In the midst of a series of presentations that we have entitled with the overarching theme title, Dimensions of Divine Love. And we're basing this series on Ephesians chapter 3 for those who were here last evening. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, we have one of the most incredible prayers in the Bible, where the Apostle Paul, in a very comprehensive manner, takes in everything that we need for spiritual growth. Paul was known, of course, if you've read all his writings, which I'm sure you've had, he is known for run-on sentences. He just goes on and on and on. So try this one. For this cause, he says, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, comma, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, comma, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, comma, to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man, comma, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, comma, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, comma, may be able to comprehend with all saints the height and depth and breadth of the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, comma, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Whew, period. But he's not done. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding, comma, abundantly, comma, above all that we could ever ask or think, according to the power that works in us, be glory, I can't remember the rest, in the church by Christ Jesus, forever and ever, world without end. Amen. Now that's a prayer. And we see in this prayer that the lifeblood of Christian experience is an ever deepening comprehension of the love of Christ. That's our power source. And then as we realized last evening in our first time together that we are in such vital and crucial need of God's love, then we launched into just six of the various dimensions of God's love, because it's so rich, it's so broad, it's so multifaceted. And so in part two of our series, we highlighted the everlasting aspect of God's love in Jeremiah 31, verse 3. The Lord has appeared to me of old, Jeremiah says, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. What a tender God. What a very intentional God. He approaches us and he says, I want you to understand that I have loved you with a very specific kind of love. What kind? Everlasting. Eternal love. This is not a love that is new on the scene of action. You remember we referred to Psalm 90, in which David says, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. God has existed in all eternity past. He will exist into all eternity future. And the overriding dominant core reality of this God is summarized in the three most powerful words of Scripture, the three most powerful words that can be uttered by human lips. God is love. From everlasting, eternity past, to everlasting, eternity future, this God is a God of infinite love. And so we noticed that in eternity past, do you recall? Before humans existed, Titus chapter 2, before there was even time, before there was any kind of linear unfolding of historic events as we experience them as human beings, before there was time even, way, way, way back in the eternal reaches of eternity past, God is and always has been a God of other-centered, self-giving love. There, before we existed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Jesus says very clearly, existed loving one another. In John chapter 17, Father, he prayed, you have loved me before the foundation of the world. In verse 23, I believe. Jesus is very, very clear on what was happening before we existed, before the foundation of the world, way, way back in eternity past. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were loving one another. And then, out of the womb of love, creation was actualized, materialized, not out of nowhere, but out of somewhere, out of the abundance of God's infinite heart of other-centered love, God created in His own image. And so here we are. Isn't it nice to exist? What a privilege. But why do we exist? Who are we? Well, we were made in the likeness of the love of God. That's why we can't seem to really exist without touching base with one another, continually probing to find acceptance in this world, continually trying to fish for affirmation, continually trying to tap in to some kind of transcendent love that we get glimpses of here and there in this world. And then once in a while, we taste of this love in a very strong way. And in those moments, we seem to know that we were made for something more than what we generally experience. Yes, we were made in the image of God's love, and we forfeited it. We began to live each one for ourselves. And then Jesus came. And He came for a very, very specific purpose. He came to save you and me. He came into this world, according to His own prayer, we noticed, in John 17, verses 25 and 26, He came for this purpose. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me into the world. And I will declare to them your name, Father. Why? So that the love with which you have loved me, Father, in eternity past, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. End of quote. Great prayer. Right there, Jesus brings us face to face with God's high and lofty purpose for us, to bring us back into that everlasting love that has always existed in eternity past, so that you and I may have the privilege of launching into the everlasting future as partakers of God's love. Well, then we went on from there to talk about the personal dimension of God's love. Not only is God's love everlasting, unalterable, changeless, without variableness or shadow of turning, not only is God's love eternal, God's love is very, very personal. Yes, God loves the whole world, for God so loved the world. that he gave his only begotten son. But do not allow the big kind of general embrace of God's love eclipse from your view the very specific and personal aspect of God's love. Again, referring to Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love, Jeremiah. I have loved you specifically, Marta, with an everlasting love. By name, you, Charlie, I have loved you, God says. I am so gratified by the fact that as I interact this very moment with you here in this location on earth, that God himself is perfectly consciously mindful of this gathering, and that every moment of every day, he's there. One of the things I like doing at home is waking up before Sue, which is not a difficult feat. I always wake up before Sue. In fact, Sue is a sleepyhead, and I'm wired. And so I always wake up first. No matter what time we go to bed, I wake up first. And I'll tell you what, let you in on a really good pastime, men, if you wake up first. It is so incredible to just wake up and stare at your wife when she doesn't know you're staring. Completely unconscious. She's just laying there. And you can just examine every detail. Wow. And she's always embarrassed when she opens her eyes and says, "Were you staring at me again?" "Yes, I was." But think of this. According to Scripture, every morning when you wake up, God is as mindful and as conscious of you as you are, more than you are, of everything around you. His eyes are upon your countenance in your first few seconds of consciousness. In fact, the Bible says that whatever you go through in that day, he's mindful of it. The Bible even says that he collects all your tears in a bottle, which is poetic, by the way. There aren't alphabetized bottles in heaven. Come to G, Gibson, there's Ty, and here's his tears collected in some kind of celestial bottle. No. It's poetry, and it's intended to communicate the idea of God's mindfulness. Nothing escapes his notice. He sees everything that we go through, every frustration, every joy, it all reaches his heart. We talked about the personal dimension of God's love. Then we went on to talk about the passionate dimension of God's love. The fact that God is radically, enthusiastically devoted to you and me. With such devotion that literally he would rather die than live without you. Oh, God is passionate. God is devoted to you and me. And at the cross of Calvary, we witness the selfless dimension of God's love. But then, as we're looking at the cross, and we're looking at the entirety of the Christ event, the whole of his incarnation, his life, his death, we come to realize the merciful dimension of God's love. I remember very distinctly, 2.5 years ago, whenever it was, when I was here, we started a presentation that I so wished I didn't run out of time and could have completed. And in that presentation, which I probably remember and you don't, in that presentation, we talked about our identity in Christ. The presentation was entitled Becoming Who You Are. And in that talk, in that message, I almost got to the point of talking to you about one of my favorite Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah that highlights the merciful dimension of God's love. It's in Isaiah chapter 42. Would you look at it? In Isaiah chapter 42, we have a very unique insight about the character of God, the character of the Messiah. I don't know if you realize this or have ever noticed it, But according to the Bible, the Messiah, when he would come to this world, would be, get this, a blind Messiah. Blind? Yes, blind. Follow me. Chapter 42 of Isaiah, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold. My version, New King James Version, has the word servant capitalized because this is the Messiah that's coming. Isaiah is being told that there's going to come mine elect one in whom my soul delights. Just in passing, notice that the Father prophesying here through Isaiah says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect one in whom my soul delights. That's a tender little insight to how the Father feels toward the Son. The Father says of the Son, my soul delights in him. Well, look at this. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Verse 2, he will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He won't, in other words, be a pompous religious figure trying to call everybody's attention to his prayers and his piety. No, God's not like that. As we learned earlier, the love of God is characterized by a continual cycle of self-cancellation and reappearing. Jesus said, anybody who wants to live must die. And then he modeled it for us. But notice verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break. Do you know what a bruised reed is? A bruised reed is one of these plants by the waterside that is rather thick, but if you trample on them, they kind of bend over and then they're fragile. And if you're not careful, the whole thing will break off and float away. A bruised reed he will not break. Or smoking flax he will not quench. I think the New International Version renders this a smoldering wick. You get the image of a candle whose wick is just kind of fluttering and it's just barely alive. And if you're not careful, any little breeze that comes by will snuff it out. This is a image of human beings. We are like bruised reeds. We're injured. We're broken. And we're like a smoldering wick on a candle, just ready to be snuffed out. Well, a bruised reed, broken people, injured people, damaged people, he will not carelessly just break them. He'll be very careful with his words and his actions so as not to hurt the fragile. And then, notice this. In verse 6, again, this is the Father speaking of the Messiah, the Son. I, the Lord, have called you, capital Y, that's Jesus, the Messiah who's coming. I have called you in righteousness. And here's another tender image. And I will hold your hand. Isn't that incredible? Here's the God of heaven, the creator of the universe. And he says to the Messiah, when you come, I will hold your hand. And he will guide the Messiah. I will give you as a covenant to the people. Verse 7, to open blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and those who sit in darkness from the prison house. So he's going to open, the Messiah is going to open blind eyes, not only in the literal sense. He did heal those who were blind physically, right? But he also healed the blindness of the whole human race. For those who want to see, Jesus brought a whole new light into the world. A whole new perspective on the character of the Father. He came into this world and he said, I came, John chapter 1, I came, verse 18, from the bosom of the Father. No man has seen God at any time except me. And I've come to tell you exactly who God is and what he's like. So Jesus came into this world and he opened our eyes to the truth about God. But then go all the way down for the sake of time to verse 18, because as this prophecy about the Messiah unfolds, notice what the prophet says. "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see." That's you and me. We're the deaf ones. We're the blind ones. We're going to hear. We're going to see. But then look at verse 19. A table is turned here, and the question is posed, "Who is blind but my servant?" Who's the servant back in verse 1? The Messiah. "Who is blind but my servant?" In what sense? Or deaf as my messenger. Jesus is God's messenger come into the world, whom I send. "Who is blind as he who is perfect?" Now we know it's not talking about us. The one who's blind here is one who is perfect. This is the servant. Blind, it says there at the end of verse 19, as blind as the Lord's servant. Now it begins to kind of unravel the spiritual meaning of this blindness of the Messiah. Watch this, verse 20. "Seeing many things, but you do not observe." Oh, wait a minute. Is it contradictory? No, it's paradoxical. The paradox is that he does see. In one sense, he's not blind at all. "Seeing many things." Now, here's his blindness. "But you do not observe." "Opening ears, but he does not hear." In what sense does the Messiah not observe what he sees, not hear what he hears? Just flip back to chapter 11 now of Isaiah. Oh, this is exciting. Watch this. In chapter 11 and verse 1, another messianic prophecy. Here's Jesus again. "There shall come forth a rod," capital R, "from the stem of Jesse." Remember Jesse? Who's Jesse? That's David's dad, right? King David's father. And then through that lineage, there's going to come the Messiah. "A branch shall grow out of his roots." Just talking about lineage here. Just talking about family line. The Messiah is going to come into the world. And watch this, verse 2. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Verse 3. "His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor shall he decide by the hearing of his ears." Wow. God is telling us way in advance that when the Messiah comes into the world, oh, he's going to see all right. He's going to see everything. But he won't judge according to what he sees. He won't judge according to what he hears. When the Messiah comes into the world, there's a sense in which we're going to witness the love of God working itself out in Jesus relating to fallen human beings, get this, as if he doesn't even see our sin. And this is a fulfillment of what the Bible says. Do you remember? One of the beautiful dimensions of God's love. Love covers a multitude of sins. In what sense? In what sense does love cover a multitude of sins? Question. Does God's love cover our sin in order to protect it? To perpetuate it? Does he turn his eye from judging us according to what he sees with his eyes because he wants us to continue in our sins? No, but because he is the great physician and understands exactly how the human mind works. He knows, this Savior does, that if he relates to you and me without condemnation, loving us without censor or judgment, that we will be endeared to him and reach out to him and feel affirmed in His presence and tap in to the strength that He alone can give to lift us out of our sin. So in His love, He encounters us as He did the woman in chapter 8 of the Gospel of John. He encounters each of us. And very clearly, He discerns our guilt. He is not ultimately blind, is He? In fact, the Bible would persuade us in chapter 4 of Hebrews that there is nothing hidden from His sight. In Revelation chapter 1, it says that the Savior has eyes of fire and they look straight through us. If He wanted to, the Savior could have come to this world and with one glance, He could have opened our consciousness to the fact that He knows everything about us and completely devastated us with His knowledge of every dark secret, every sin, every aspect of our guilt. But He didn't. It was clear that the woman was guilty. And yet Jesus, in verse 11 of John 8, said, "I don't condemn you." Could He have? Oh, yes. The very one, in fact, the only one, who could rightfully, justly, and without hypocrisy, the only one who could condemn us, simply chose not to. Because He loves us with a love that covers a multitude of sin so that we can have ground to stand on. So the woman could get up off her face and look in to her Savior's eyes and discern acceptance. Not to continue in her sin, but literally to be empowered to overcome it. And so He spoke to her a dual message. I don't condemn you, period. No. I don't condemn you. Now go and sin no more. One is dependent on the other. The lack of His condemnation is what actually makes it possible for us to go and sin no more. The power for all future obedience and victory and holiness and development and growth, the power for all future sanctification, the power is in the "I don't condemn you" part of the equation. I don't condemn you now in the light of my love for you, in the strength of my love for you, in the power of my love for you. Now go and sin no more. God's love is a merciful love, a compassionate love, a love that allows us to stand up and to move forward in greater and greater likeness to our Savior. Thank Him for it. Praise Him for it. Dear God, please, in Jesus' holy name, I pray that You would cause us to be mindful of the fact that Your love is merciful, long-suffering, hoping all things, believing all things. In Jesus' name, amen.